Alba Bible School, January 1969. Subject, the offerings. Lecture number 4, lecturer Raymond Gant. We are to think now of the peace offering. We have looked at the general outline of the offerings. We have considered together first the sin offering and secondly the burnt offering. And now we come to the peace offering. We are following the order of Leviticus chapter 8, and we have seen how that this is the natural order. First the question of sin is dealt with, and then you have the consecration, and following from consecration you have the communion of the offerer with God. Now we'll read together a few verses from Leviticus chapter 7, the second section dealing with the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 7, reading from verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer or bring unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering, his approach offering, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Verse 28. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. The right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. Now we shall follow with this offering the same order that we have for the previous offerings, and we shall look first at the prominent aspects of the offering. The usual word for the peace offering is the word shelem, S-H-E-L-E-M, and it's translated 84 times as peace offerings in the authorized version. Incidentally, the word peace there is a plural word. As you may know, in the Hebrew there are three numbers. In English we only have two numbers, either singular or plural. But in Hebrew there are three numbers. There is the singular for one, the dual for two, and the plural for three or more. Now the plural form is sometimes used not in the sense of there being in fact three or more, but of completeness. For example, the word Elohim means gods, and it's used of heathen gods. The heathen worship gods. The word is Elohim. But the word is often used in the Old Testament of the one true God, in the sense of God in his completeness. And the word peace here in the peace offering is in fact the word, the plural form, with the sense of peace in its completeness. You'll be familiar with this word because you remember the similar word Salem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that is the king of peace, later developed into Jerusalem. And you remember how still in the east they give each other their salams, their greeting of peace. This offering was also known as Todhah, T-O-D-H-A-H, which means a thank offering. This word is translated in quite a number of different ways in the Authorized Version. Three times it's read as the company that gave thanks, twice as confession, four times as praise, twice as the sacrifice of praise, three times as thank offering, and 18 times as thanksgiving. So that this is a peace offering and a thank offering. You may notice that this offering was a free will offering, generally speaking. A man had to bring his sin offering. There were times when the burnt offering had to be sacrificed, but the peace offering, generally speaking, was a voluntary offering. Leviticus 3:1, and if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, and so on. It was an option left with the offerer. The only exception was in the case of vows, when it was compulsory to bring a peace offering with him. Quite often, and especially in the book of Leviticus, the word zebach, Z-E-B-A-C-H, is used of the peace offering. Now this word really means a slaughtered animal. And the sense of this seems to be, and as I read it and understand it, whenever an Israelite was wanting to eat meat, he brought the animal to the court of the tabernacle, and it was a peace offering that was eaten there. As far as I can see from the scriptures, it was not intended that an Israelite should go out and shoot a rabbit and eat it there in the field. He brought his animal, whatever animal it was, to the court of the tabernacle. There was an offering made first to God, then to the priest, and then the offerer and his family sat down to the feast. So that this offering is quite different from the sin offering and the burnt offering. You remember that with the sin offering, part of the offering went to the priest, except in the case where the priest himself was involved. And, of course, there was the burning of part on the altar of burnt offering, and then the rest was burnt outside the camp. In the case of the burnt offering, the whole was offered to God, with the exception of the skin that was given to the high priest. But in the case of the peace offering, the fat was offered to God. We shall see about this a little later on. The fat was given to God. The priest received his portion, and then the rest of the animal was eaten by the offerer. This was, in fact, the only offering in which the offerer himself had a portion. Now, I think there is some significance in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. We have been looking at this chapter in connection with Mr. Glasgow's messages of the wilderness journey from Suez to Jordan. Down in verse 18 we read, Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now this seems to have reference to the peace offering and the man who came to the court of the tabernacle and sat down to eat of the sacrifice had first made an offering on the altar, so that the offerer is linked with the altar. Now we saw yesterday in answer to questions that the altar of Hebrews 13 is a reference to Christ. He is our high priest, the one who offers. He is the offering, and he is also the altar. And we are reminded that we have an altar. And we, as partakers of Christ, are linked very closely with Christ. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, this brings in the thought of the Lord's Supper and reminds us that in our partaking of the bread and the wine, we are identified with the Lord. I take it that this is the reason why we read in chapter 11 that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation, judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Now let us look at the permitted alternatives. And here again you'll notice a difference from the alternatives permitted in the case of the sin offering and the burnt offering. In this case, only a bullock, a lamb, or a goat could be offered. It could be either male or female, but there was no provision made for a smaller offering. Now this again is significant. If a man had brought a turtle dove, then of course by the time he'd offered part on the altar and part was given to the priest, there would have been very little left. And the whole emphasis of the peace offering is this idea of sharing, of communion. Our communion with God, they became partakers of the altar, and also our communion with one another. And the intention was that the offerer would bring his family and his friends with him to share in the eating. So there was no provision made for a turtle dove or a pigeon to be offered. It had to be either a bullock, a lamb, or a goat. Now let us notice the procedure adopted. The offerer brought again the offering to the court of the tabernacle. We have noticed already that the word offer really means to bring. It wasn't, of course, the work of the offerer himself to offer up the sacrifice. That was the work of a priest. But he brought the animal to the courtyard and he laid his hands on the animal and slew it on the south side, the left-hand side of the altar. Now we noticed yesterday that the burnt offering was burnt on the north side, the right-hand side, whereas the peace offering was slain on the south side, the left-hand side of the altar. I haven't been able to find any commentator who had an explanation for this, and I don't know myself what the significance was, except perhaps the fact that the burnt offering and the peace offering were clearly separated. They weren't both slain on the same side of the altar, they were slain on opposite sides. The blood then was sprinkled by the priest around the altar, and then the fat was burnt. Now again, I mentioned yesterday, commenting on Numbers chapter 18, that the word fat means the best. And the thought here is that the best was given to God. God received the fat. And in the case of a sheep, this included the fat tail. Now I understand that even today in the Middle East, the fat tail of the sheep is a delicacy. And it was, in fact, offered to God together with the rest of the fat. This having been done, rather a strange thing happened. The priest took the breast and the shoulder from the animal and waved and heaved these before God. And then the offerer and his family sat down and they ate the rest of the animal. This then brings us to the allocation of the portions allotted. I'd like you to notice here, and I think this is significant, that God got his portion first, secondly, the priest got his portion, and then thirdly, the offerer received his portion. Now, I know, of course, that it's true that we are all priests to God. We are equally the priests of God. We are in equal standing before God. There is no difference between us. The Lord is our high priest, and we are priests. I remember on one occasion, this is in brackets, I remember on one occasion someone saying that if the Lord is the bishop of our souls, there's no room for an archbishop. Well, as far as Christian things are concerned, we are all priests unto God, and there is no difference in our standing before God. But I think there is a principle here, and I think it's the principle that God gets his portion first, and then those who are employed full-time in the work of the Lord, and of course we should all be employed full-time, but those of us who, or those who specifically are giving themselves to the work of the Lord without engaging in secular ministry, they have the second claim, and lastly, there are our own personal needs. Now then, we notice that God got the best, he got the fat. There's an interesting thought on this from chapter 3 of Leviticus. Leviticus 3 and verse 3 says, "And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away." Now the word kidneys is the same word as reins. You quite often get this in the Psalms. You know, when we talk about loving a person, when a fellow falls in love with a girl, we usually say that we've lost our heart to them, and we depict love in terms of the heart. Now so far as the Hebrew was concerned, it was the reins that were regarded as the seat of the affections, the kidneys. Now, of course, it isn't really linked with any organ of the body. The heart's only just a pump, and the kidneys have their function. But the reins, or the kidneys, would speak particularly of the perfection, of the completeness. And then the flanks, the word flanks, is the same Hebrew word as confidence or hope. Now, you see how wonderfully this is true of our blessed Lord. That as we think of him as our peace offering, we remember that he is there in all his completeness, and our confidence, our hope is in him. And then this rather odd little expression, the caul above the liver, can be translated as the superabundance of the glory. So then, here is the one in all his completeness, in all his perfection, the one in whom we have our hope, our confidence. Here is the one who has the superabundance of glory, and it's all for God. The priest's portion of the offering was the heave breast and the wave shoulder. Now you remember that the high priest carried on his shoulder and on his breast the names of the children of Israel. When he went in, he bore the names of the Israelites on his shoulder and on his breast. And so, on the shoulder, speaking of strength, and on his breast, speaking of affection, he had the names of the Israelites. And this was the portion of the peace offering that was given to the high priest, the breast and the shoulder. Now, if it was a thanksgiving offering, then he also brought unleavened cakes and wafers and leavened bread. The Revised Version in Leviticus 7, verses 12 to 13, mentions this. Unleavened bread and leavened bread. Now, leaven was never burnt on the altar of burnt offering, but it was, in this case, offered to the priest in conjunction with the portion that he received. In the case of the thanksgiving offering, it had to be eaten on the same day that it was offered. If it was for a vow, or if it was a voluntary offering, it could be eaten that day, or it could be eaten on the following day. Now, whatever the significance of this may be, I think it's of interest to remind ourselves that the laws given to Moses by God were laws of hygiene. And the laws given regarding the disposal of refuse and the laws regarding eating were all matters of considerable hygienic importance. Now, some of us very much enjoy our rasher of bacon for breakfast occasionally, or enjoy eating pork, but those who have lived in the East will know what an unhealthy animal the pig is, and it can well be understood how that in those days of less hygienic methods of cooking, it was a wise precaution that the Israelites should not eat pig. Even to this day, many people get allergies and sickness from eating certain types of seafood which were prohibited to the Israelites. And I doubt not at all that there were many of these instructions given, whilst God didn't explain the reason, they were given as matters of hygiene. If any of you have the opportunity at any time of reading the book None of These Diseases, you will see how the author, a doctor, points out how many of these laws were very wise laws of health. There was one interesting point in connection with the peace offering which I should mention, and that is in Leviticus chapter 22. We've seen already in the sin offering and in the burnt offering that these had to be offerings without spot or blemish. Now, in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21, we read, "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts." Now notice this, "that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted." So that on no occasion were they allowed to bring offerings that had a blemish. But in the case of the freewill offering, they were permitted to bring an animal that had a superfluous part or a part missing. Now let's look at the purpose achieved by this peace offering. We've seen already that it was either a thanksgiving. A man had some cause of expressing thanks to God, and so he offered his peace offering, or it was offered in connection with a vow, or it was just a voluntary sacrifice. He wanted to make an offering to God, and so he brought a peace offering. Now, I think the important point about the offering was this, that it encouraged generosity. After all, if you kill a bullock and you bring it along, and you put the fat on the altar, and you give the breast and the shoulder to the priest, there's still a large amount of meat left. And since it's all to be eaten either today or tomorrow, depending on the type of the offering, it will be necessary to bring in others to share the offering with you. And so generosity was encouraged in the sharing of the meal. There was a restriction on the time in which the meals could be eaten. Therefore, you had to bring in your friends and relatives to share this with you. The only condition being that a man had to be ceremonially clean. If there was uncleanness, then he couldn't share in the meal. As we've seen already, there was no provision made for a poor man's offering. And I take it that the reason was that it was expected that the rich would invite the poor to share in their peace offerings. There's one other point that we ought to notice in connection with the eating of the offering, and that is this, that it was eaten in the courtyard. I mentioned this earlier, and this is dealt with in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The point about it was this, that he ate his offering in fellowship with God. It was in the courtyard of the tabernacle where the sacrifice had been offered, there in fellowship with God, where the blood had been shed, where God had received his portion, there the offerer in fellowship with God enjoyed his portion also. Now let us look at the pointers to the antitype, the way in which the peace offering speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday we quoted from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Now in fact this verse is a quotation from the Septuagint version of Leviticus chapter 3 verse 5, so that it particularly refers to the peace offering. You will see in your notes that Septuagint is given as LXX. This is the abbreviation for the Septuagint version. It was the first translation of the Bible from the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. It was carried out about 200 years before Christ, whilst the Jews were dispersed. Some of them were in Egypt. They were losing the knowledge of Hebrew, and so this translation into Greek was made, the Septuagint version. And based on that version, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. So that the peace offering specifically is mentioned as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of interesting verses in this connection. You remember that Micah speaks about the coming of the Lord and specifically tells us that he'll be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. In the same chapter, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "This man shall be the peace." He is the one who is our peace offering. And then in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 we read, "Therefore being justified by faith," it's the aorist tense there, the having been justified by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 we read that he has made peace. And the word there is the same word that you get in Matthew chapter 5. He is our peacemaker. But I would especially like you to notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. We read Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, "He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." I don't know whether we always enter into the wonder of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the tabernacle of old, the whole emphasis is on distance and separation. If you and I had come up to that tabernacle in the wilderness, or later when it was erected in Shiloh, we would have found the courtyard all around the tabernacle, and we would have had no right to have gone into that courtyard at all. As Gentiles, we would have had no approach into that courtyard. Had we been Israelites, we could have entered into the courtyard, And there we would have seen the altar of burnt offering and the laver, and in front of us the tent. But the door of the tent was closed against us, and we would have no right of entry. Had we been priests, we could have entered into that tent, having first washed at the laver. We could have gone into the tent. Going in, we would have found a veil in front of us with a cherubim keeping the way from the presence of God and reminding us that we had no right into the holiest of all. Only the high priest, and that only once a year, could enter in within the veil. But how different it is for us. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8, we read the Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, we read, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And this is the amazing thing, that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, first of all, the courtyard has been removed. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. There's no longer a courtyard that prevents me from drawing near to God. It's broken down. He's our peace. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition. The courtyard's gone. And then I've discovered that I've been made a priest unto my God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks about the priests and he says, first of all, ye have been begotten again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God. He's talking to those who've been born again, and he says they're all priests to God. And I find that I'm a priest unto God, and I have the right of access into the holy place. And then as I come into the holy place, I discover that the veil has been rent. Rent from the top to the bottom. And the way is open right into the immediate presence of God. I don't know whether we think enough on what the Lord has done. He's our peace offering, who's made the way for us into the presence of God. Now you remember, in Hebrews chapter 10, he develops this thought. And he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way, let us draw near. Now, notice please, in passing, what he says. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our hope. The Authorized Version has faith. This is one of those rare occasions when the Authorized Version has a wrong translation. The word should be hope. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. So you have faith, hope, and love. Some people think that the letter to the Hebrews was written by Paul. Well, perhaps this is one of the proofs that they might like to take for this, because Paul quite often links together faith, hope, and love. However, that's by the way. You have faith, that is, in relationship to God. You have hope, that is my standing as I come before God myself, and you have love towards others. These are developed in the next three chapters of Hebrews. In chapter 11 you have the development of faith. In chapter 12 you have hope. And in chapter 13 you have love. And then he goes on, and I think this is all linked up very closely with this whole idea of the peace offering. He's made a way for us into the presence of God. There's communion for us. We're to draw near and to enjoy communion with God. Now, he says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this was the whole emphasis of the peace offering. It was communion not only with God, but communion with others. We sat down together to feast upon the peace offering. And there is included here this idea. I'm not just to draw near to God on my own. Not at all. I am to draw near to God in company with others, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And incidentally, those next verses that have caused difficulty to so many, those next verses, I think, follow on naturally from this. Because if we do forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we shall find that this leads us on to forsaking Christ. Now let us look, lastly, at the personal application of the peace offering, and some of it has already been involved in thinking of the antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Essentially, the peace offering reminds me of my communion with God, of the fact that I am to feast upon the Lord. You remember that when they offered the Passover of old, that the blood was sprinkled above the door and on either side of the door, and then they went in, they shut the door, and they feasted on the Lamb. And those of us who are in the enjoyment of knowing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, we are to feast upon the Lamb. We were talking of this again yesterday, you remember, and we were thinking together regarding the matter of the Sunday morning worship meeting, the fact that so rarely do we seem to have an offering of thanksgiving and praise and real worship to offer to God. And perhaps the reason is just this, that we haven't been feasting upon the Lord throughout the week. Now this is brought before us in John chapter 6, and our good brother Mr. Messer has already given a lecture on the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. Verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now Mr. Messer pointed out in his notes that verse 53 is once for all. This isn't something that we keep on doing, it is an action that is complete. We eat the flesh, we drink the blood. This isn't anything to do with the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. This is to do with our coming and receiving the Lord as our Lord and Saviour. We then eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And then verse 54 is a continuing action. Now, I'm quite sure that my good brother Mr. Messer would be correct, but I did check this up, and in fact this is borne out by the Greek forms of the verses here. Verse 53, it's the aorist tense, that is the completed tense, and an action that takes place once for all, an action that is complete in itself. Except ye eat. You eat, and that's done with. It's not a continuing thing. But in verse 54, it's a participle with an article. It really means literally, the one who eats, the one who is eating the flesh, or the eating one. The eating one. So that whilst in verse 53 you have the first coming to the Lord, in verse 54 you have the thought of the continual feasting upon the Lord. And this is something that we most certainly should be doing. One last thought. We have noticed that in the case of the peace offering, it was to be eaten on the day when it was slain. It could, on occasions, be eaten on the second day, but never on the third day. And I would like to suggest, brethren, that there is need for a fresh appreciation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have found, and I just leave this with you as a practical suggestion, I have found that in my daily reading from the Word of God, that I get the most profit when I use an unmarked Bible. I would suggest that for your daily reading, that you're better not using a Scofield, not even a Newbery, but use a Bible that is unmarked. Now I have a loose leaf Bible here with lots of marks in it, and I value it very much indeed. But I find that if I read this in my daily reading, I look back on the notes that I have made, and I'm feasting on something that I enjoyed on another occasion. I think we need to read the Word of God in an unmarked Bible, so that we are able to get fresh thoughts of God, of the Lord, that God may have to give to us. So that it becomes a question of, Lord, what are you saying to me today? I just leave that with you as a suggestion for helping us to a fresh day-by-day appreciation of the person of the Lord.